listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be in this moment, to have sung the songs, to be in the fellowship of your people. And now, Father, as we hear your word, help us to see Christ more clearly. Help us to trust him more deeply. Father, I would ask that you would help me to faithfully preach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we jump into the sermon, if you've never shaken hands with Stephen, you need to do that once in your life, because after that, you're not going to be use your hand again. So I'm determined while you're gone, I'm going to do some forearm work, and when you come back, I might be ready for you again. You just keep serving in so many ways, brother. I want to talk a little bit here at the beginning of this sermon about my own spiritual journey. When I was a few years into my first pastorate, I remember coming to this passage from Romans 1 that Stephen read, where Paul boldly states, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I remember this question kept pressing in on me. Rob, are you ashamed of the gospel? In one sense, I was not ashamed. I believed it to be the truth, and I've never wavered on that. But I realized there was a hesitancy in my heart. There was a hesitancy in my heart concerning the gospel. I was not outright ashamed, but I was somewhat ashamed, I might say. So I began to push on that. Why was my heart not bold like Paul's heart was for the gospel? Why was there this hesitancy and uncertainty even concerning the gospel? As I prayed about it and considered it more deeply, I began to realize it was because I was confused as to what the gospel actually was. The church I grew up in, a church that was strong in evangelism, and I'm grateful for the heritage I had from that church in so many different ways. You've heard me speak about the many people who have spoken into my life that I am where I am because of their godly influence and, more importantly, their prayers. So I have much that I appreciate about this church. And we were taught to be a bold witness for Christ. and we were taught to bear a faithful testimony to Christ. But what was not clear as I looked back on that, at least to me, they may have taught it, but I might have missed it. I'll give them that. But what was not clear to me was what I was a witness for and what I was testifying to. I remember being taught that we need to tell people that God loves them and has a plan for their life. Have you ever heard that? I was also told to always share my personal testimony. To share my personal testimony on how Christ changed my life. And I was told, yeah, they can argue with all kinds of stuff, but they can't argue with your personal experience, with your personal testimony, which is not true. So this is what I thought evangelism was all about. If people could just know that God loves them and has a plan for them, they would follow Christ. And if I could point out to them all the ways Christ changed my life, then they would see Christianity could work for them. While certainly there is a place for both of those things in evangelism, by themselves, they are not evangelism and they are not the gospel. If all we ever do is tell people God loves them and has a plan for their lives, or if all we ever do is give a personal testimony to how God makes a difference in our lives, we have not truly engaged in evangelism. You might consider that pre-evangelism, kind of tilling the ground, as it were. But until we actually share the evangel, until we actually share the gospel, until we actually give people the good news, we have not evangelized. We have not done what Jesus sent us to do. So part of the reason I was hesitant about the gospel was because I didn't have what we used to call a gutter to grace testimony. I remember growing up, the people who got to speak about their testimony were those who had, they were horrible sinners coming out of horrible lifestyles and how God changed them so dramatically. And that's who we gave the mic to. That's who the people, and truly that those are wondrous testimonies. But I grew up in the church. I was never involved in a highly immoral life. I was not a drug addict. I was not a swindler, an abuser, or a murderer, or a thief, or an abuser. I grew up in the church. My life was structured around good Christian religious themes, good Christian boundaries. Of course, I was a sinner, but I was not involved in highly immoral public activities. Of course, we know. It's something my grandfather, who was a pastor for 60 plus years in Central and South Texas, remember him telling me this one time as we were talking about this subject. And he made this comment. He said, "It takes all of God's grace to save the drug addict, the murderer, the prostitute, the thief. And it takes all God's grace to save the child who grew up in the church and who maybe have never participated in those kinds of extreme forms of immorality. They're still both sinners, and it still is an offense against God." But my point is this. My understanding of the gospel was filled with, yes, Jesus loves you. Tell people that Jesus loves them. And tell them that God has this incredible plan for their life, and give them examples from your life of how it's made a difference in your life. And there's a place for those things, certainly. I was somewhat ashamed because I did not know what the gospel was, or truly what it meant that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, not all these other things. This morning, we begin a new sermon series called Our Church DNA. I saw many of you looking at this, trying to figure it out. Maybe, I don't know. I can't see it. I think it's up there. Our Church DNA. Well, what is DNA? Well, let me take you back to high school biology, because we all love that class, right? DNA, it refers to the basic building blocks of our physical body. Deoxyribonucleic acid. That's what DNA stands for. DNA is the molecule in us that contains the genetic instructions for the development, growth, and function of nearly all living organisms. It's this wondrous way God made the world and the universe. We don't have a physical body apart from DNA. DNA is the master blueprint that contains the instructions for building, for maintaining, and for repairing all living organisms. Without it, the body cells would have no instruction to follow. Here's how the DNA, Here's how DNA functions in our body. It serves as an instruction manual for our cells, meaning it gives direction for how to build and maintain our bodies. DNA dictates the cell function and coordinates complex operations. And DNA also has the property, and this is amazing, of replicating itself. It can make copies of itself. This means that as cells duplicate, the new cells contain the same instruction. I know you're probably thinking, thank you, Rob, for that biology lesson. Here's why this is important, okay? Just as DNA in a body determines its structure and maintenance and growth, so a church's DNA does the same for the body of Christ. As the DNA comes for us, the DNA as a church comes from the biblical values and the biblical virtues commanded in the Word of God. And just as DNA gives direction for how our body operates, so our church's biblical values and virtues give direction for how we operate as a church. Just as DNA determines how our cells work, so our church's values and virtues determine how we work. Just as DNA provides life-sustaining information for our bodies, so our church's biblical values and virtues provide life-sustaining information for our life. And just as DNA carries genetic information from one generation to the next through replication, so our church's biblical values and virtues are passed on to next generations. That's why this is important. It's a way to understand what God does in the church, okay? The first biblical value we're going to look at in this series deals with the gospel. This is the value. This is what it says. Our church is gospel-centered in its doctrine and in its preaching. Our church is gospel-centered in its doctrine and its preaching. And here's what's part of this that's just so wonderful. We share these biblical values and virtues with all Sovereign Grace churches. We're part of that kind of ministry and connection. You go into a Sovereign Grace anywhere, a church anywhere, you should find these virtues, these values and virtues on display and to be held dearly, to be valued. So this is how it's actually written. We believe that the gospel, the good news of God's saving activity in Jesus Christ, is the pinnacle of his redemptive acts, the center of the Bible story, and the essential message for our faith, life, and witness. We are committed to the expository preaching of the gospel, singing the gospel, praying the gospel, and building our churches upon the gospel. Our ultimate hope in all that we do is not our plans and labors, but the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection, and the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. When I think back to where I was, when I was struggling with the gospel, my heart now joins with Paul in saying that I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I pray that your heart too will rejoice in the gospel and understand this basic truth. All that our church is and all that our church does comes from and is based on the gospel. Let me say that again. All that our church is and all that our church does comes from and is based on the gospel. So our DNA is gospel DNA. It is the building block of our church. We don't build with principles of growth. We don't build with all kinds of things that are all. We build through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel determines who we are. The gospel dictates what we believe, and the gospel provides the motivation for all we do and the power behind it to do it, to accomplish it. In the passage that we read, I wanted to read all of it. We're really focusing on verses 17 and 18, but to give a sense of what was going on in Paul's heart, he wanted to go see the church in Rome. He wanted to go see the believers in Rome because his great joy was preaching the gospel. He says so when he declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel. In verse 15, Paul speaks with this eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome. That he was eager to do that. He wanted to do that. It was burning within him is how it actually reads. But Romans isn't the only place we see Paul talk about his heart for the gospel, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. He said the same thing to the church in Corinth. Chapter 1, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He picks that theme up in chapter 2 where he says, "We did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We see this carried on, not just in that season of his life, but even as Paul is moving towards the end of his life in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says this, "But I do not account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus," listen, "to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was overwhelmed by the gospel of Jesus Christ his whole life. When he met Christ on the road to Damascus, his life was changed. And he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to his dying days. He understood that the gospel was how holy God made a way for sinful man to come to himself. And family, it is the only way ever made for sinful man to come to holy God. There is no other way. And so our doctrine is centered in the gospel that is preached. It's centered in our Savior Jesus, and therefore our preaching is based on that and comes from the gospel of our Savior. And in order really to not have any confusion about the gospel, so as no one will leave here being ashamed because they maybe don't really understand what it is, I want to spend our next little bit of time establishing what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Okay? What the gospel is and what the gospel is not. So let's start with the first one. What the gospel is. Again, I used earlier the word evangel. That's literally the word that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 1, and it is translated into English as gospel. Evangel translates into gospel, and gospel defined means good news. Okay? Good news. It is the account of what God did through his son's perfect life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension. So I'm just going to read a series of verses here to make sure we get what this word says about the gospel. And as I read these passages, I want you to notice how they point to what God did through Jesus Christ. Okay? Notice what was done through Christ for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Do you notice what was done there, what he did? Romans 3:24, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What did God do? He put forth his Son. Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." What did he do? He shed his blood. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." What did he do? He suffered for us. What did he do? He was put to death for us. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, "And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." These verses, again, and there's so many more, these verses highlight again and again what God did for us in Christ. It's telling us about what God was accomplishing. It's telling us about what Jesus was enacting through his life and death. We read on Romans 4, 24, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." God raised, hear what he did. He raised Jesus. Jesus, who came and gave himself for our sin, and then God raised him for our justification. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And Jesus comes along and he tells us, I came to do something. I came to seek and save the lost. I came, he said in Matthew, to give my life as a ransom for many. In Matthew verse, in chapter 20. The gospel, family, is good news about what God did in his Son. This is the good news of what God did in his only begotten Son. This is the good news of what Christ did for us, both in his life and in his death. And listen, this is good news because there's also bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners. The bad news is that we're not just separated from the Lord God, and we are, but the bad news, really bad news, is that we're under the judgment of God for our sin. I think so often when people talk about the gospel, they quote John 3:16. Wonderful verse. So comforting. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." That's wonderful as it speaks about the love of God. But if you go down and read the last verse in the chapter, listen to what it says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Listen, but the wrath of God remains on him. We cannot fathom or appreciate how wonderful the good news is without understanding how horrible the bad news is. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, we are told, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He goes on in a few verses later in chapter 3 of Romans, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2 describes our horrible state of defiance, our horrible state of rebellion against God. Beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Colossians 2 says something similar. We were dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision of our flesh. 1 Peter 2 talks about this bad news that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Because we know what Romans 6, 23 says, that the wages of sin is death. The gospel is such good news because of the degree of the bad news. Though we have sinned against God, there is forgiveness through Christ's atoning death. The gospel is the good news that through Jesus' atoning death, we are justified, we are made right before God, and we are made right with God. But please hear this. The gospel is a very specific solution to a very specific problem. It solves the problem of God's judgment on us because of our sin. It solves the problem of separation from God because of our sin. Listen, the gospel does not provide an answer that is unrelated to sin. The gospel, the evangel, is good news because it results in our full and unobstructed restoration to the Lord God. So let's just take a moment, just to be clear. Let's list all the reasons why the gospel really is good, what the gospel results in, okay? These are the results, I would say, of the gospel. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We are cleansed. We are loved. We are cherished. We are delighted in. We have Christ's righteousness as our own righteousness. We have been born again. We are adopted into God's family. Because of the gospel, we are filled with the Spirit of Christ. Because of the gospel, we are given eternal life. We are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. We are given gifts of the Spirit. We are granted Christ's wisdom, and we are part of the beloved. We are part of Christ's body, Christ's people, the church. All of this comes because of the gospel in our lives. Those things are the blessings. They're not the gospel itself, though. The good news is that the bad news has been decisively conquered. Sin has been defeated. New life is in Christ. There's a great old hymn, Man of Sorrows. I want to read just two verses from it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So with this explanation of what the gospel is, hopefully this brings us some clarity. Hopefully it's stirring with us deeper appreciation for the gospel, and hopefully it will grow greater affection for our Savior Jesus. But let's take a few moments to be clear on what the gospel is not. Remember, the gospel is good news. It is the glad announcement of what God did in Christ. Just like you access news, or how we used to access news, all that's changed so much in the last decade or so. The news is about reporting, or is supposed to be about reporting something that happened, right? It was reporting all this week about the closures that were going to happen at I-10 and 1604. I hope you didn't get caught in that, because that can be a nightmare. It's just reporting, and it's been reporting all weekend about what happened there. The news has been reporting all kinds of things that's been going on in the government shutdown. Listen, the news is supposed to be telling us about something that happened. That's what reporting the news is. And this is what the gospel is. It is telling us something that happened 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen in someone's heart. It didn't happen on some spiritual realm of existence. It happened at a specific time in history, at a specific geographical location in ancient Israel. And it happened to a real man on a physical cross. And it is through, listen, this is what's so amazing. It is through that historical event that salvation is made possible. If Jesus didn't really, actually, literally, physically, historically live and die, then we're still in our sin. If that event didn't happen, salvation is not possible. When we evangelize, we are telling that news. We are telling what God did in his Son to cover our sin and reconcile us to himself. The gospel is not good advice. Hey, here's a good way to live. Try these things. Try this dose of morality in your life. It's not good works. It's not good morality. It's not good feelings. It's not good wishes. It's not goodwill or good intentions or good motives or good habits or good efforts. Listen, as Matthew 1:21 tells us, the gospel is the glad tidings of great joy that a child was born who will save his people from their sin. The gospel is not any of these other things that we often try to kind of fold into it. Listen, not only is the gospel not any of those additives, the gospel is also not a mulligan. I heard a famous preacher out in California once said that the gospel is like a mulligan. You know what a mulligan is? If you play golf, I've never taken a mulligan personally, but I'm sure maybe some of you have. I kind of resent that y'all laughed at that. A mulligan basically is when a player is allowed to replay a stroke without taking a penalty for it. It's like you hit a bad shot, it goes in the water, you just drop another ball there and pretend like that one didn't happen. Basically, it's about a second chance. It's about a do-over, if you want to call it that. The gospel is not about a second chance. It's not about a do-over. It's not about getting things right and doing things better the next time. The gospel, family, is a substitution. Christ substituted himself for us on the cross to pay our sin. It's not our life prompt up, it's a whole new life. And then Christ substitutes his righteous life for our unrighteousness. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. He took our judgment and gave us his innocence. He took our bondage and gave us freedom. He took our death and he gave us his life. That's good news. You know, we often hear it said that no one is saved by works. And that's not completely true. We actually are saved by works. There's no way to be saved apart from works. That is, perfect works, coming from a perfect heart, living perfectly. The truth is we are saved by works. It's just Christ's work, not ours. And he substituted himself in our place. Our works, our efforts, our obedience cannot save. Matter of fact, they just keep us from turning to Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." No one can say, "I believed, I chose Christ, I did this." Our salvation is through God's favor poured out on us, not because we are good, family, but because he is good. So the question is, whose work do you want to defend you when you stand before God? Your work or Christ's work? And this leads to the last point. The church is built on the gospel of Christ. So how is that all we do and all that we are as a church is based on and comes from the gospel? I think about what Paul said in Philippians 1:27. He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is telling us our lives, as well as the life of our church, it is tied to the gospel. There should be a reflection of the gospel in how we live. You know, going back to what I was taught in my church that I grew up in, you see, the gospel message was what you give to lost people. And that's kind of where it stopped for me. The gospel is the message that you give to those who do not believe in Christ. It's the message you give to those who are still dead in their sins. See, the message of the gospel is for unbelievers. It's kind of like your rearview mirror. You're driving along. The gospel, you're looking in your rearview mirror. It's behind you. What's in front of you is something totally different. That's how so much of Christianity operates. But Paul was saying, no, it's always in front of you. Let your life be worthy, be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel. You see, the gospel is the message of all that God has done for us through Christ to get us saved. That's what I understood, to get a person in, so to say. But once they're in, once they're born again, once you do believe, there's a whole different message now. It's a message of works righteousness. Listen, the gospel is the message of what Christ did for you. But once saved, this is why it's so sad, but once saved, that message shifts from Christ's work to our work. It's all about what we do now. And family, and this is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, to confront that error. See, we forget the essential nature of Jesus' sacrifice for us. I mentioned it earlier in Jesus' sacrifice, but there are actually two parts of Jesus' substitution for us, and we're almost done. There are two parts to Jesus' substitution for us. He substituted himself on the cross, taking God's judgment on our sin on himself. You know what theologians call this? Theologians call this Jesus' passive obedience. He died on the cross in place for our sin. Philippians 2, he emptied himself and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Theologians call this the passive obedience. He took our place for our sin. But there is another aspect to Christ's substitution, and that is his sinless perfection. His absolute righteous life is credited to us. And this is what theologians call Christ's active obedience. And both of these are part of the good news. The gospel is Jesus' atoning death, but it is also his righteous life that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. This is what is meant in that last sentence in our the statement on our value. When it says, our ultimate hope in all that we do, hear that, our ultimate hope in all that we do is not our plans and labors, but the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection, and the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. Family, this brings us such freedom. Freedom to live for Christ, freedom to enjoy the things of Christ. It is all about what Christ did and what Christ continues to do through us, even though we are still unworthy of it and haven't earned it and will never merit it. And this is what is so amazing. See, when we begin to understand the active obedience of Christ, it stirs and it stimulates faith and obedience. It stimulates something in us that says, I want to be faithful to this God. I want to be faithful to what Christ has done. It fuels this desire to increasingly put to death sin, while at the same time to foster increasingly life in Christ. See, God sees us as if we live Christ's life before him. And so the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. I want to end with this. Just, there's a theologian, podcast guy, author, professor, Michael Horton, and he writes this. Hopefully this will help us. Finally, it is good to know that for every time we have failed to conform to God's will in thought, word, and deed, by actively sinning or failing to conform to his revealed will, his Son has fulfilled the obedience that we owe. By never once giving in to the lust, pride, sloth, greed, selfishness, and malice that are so often allowed space in our overcrowded hearts, Jesus Christ becomes our Savior, not only in his atoning death, but throughout his life. In this way, every day of his life was as necessary for our salvation as the dark afternoon on Golgotha. He was the only fully surrendered, victorious, sold-out Christian who ever lived. Our surrender is half-hearted and partial. Our victories seem always to be sullied by pride. Even if we could live the higher life, could God not smell our smugness? Wouldn't our best works be sabotaged by our own depravity? These good works would corrupt enough to condemn us on the last day. So what we require is the obedience of someone else to stand in for us. It is not only Christ's atoning death, but his saving life during the 33 years of his conformity to the Father's will that shelters us from God's just sentence. Child of God, hear the good news again. You have been swallowed up in the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are his, and Christ's death wiped out the debt of our sin, and Christ's life secures our life now and forever. And this is why all we are as a church and all we do is based on and comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. So, weary saint, look to Christ and believe. Struggling soul, lost without Christ, look to Christ and be saved. Understand you are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sin. Know that you are separated from God and under his judgment that he is withholding for now, but he will not forever. See, the good news is that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, this is remarkable. You will be saved. Just like that. So confess and turn from your sin and turn to Christ, look to Christ, and be saved, even now. May our love for and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may it only grow more and more. May our church know and experience the gospel as the power of God for salvation.